Well, let's turn together now to the Old Testament and to the book of Isaiah the prophet and to the 33rd chapter. Isaiah chapter 33, it's on page 717 and 718 in the Church Bible. And we're going to be looking this evening at the second half of Isaiah 33, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. So let's read these verses together now. Isaiah 33 and verse 13. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sails spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Human beings have a deep longing for security. In fact, I wonder if this is one of the things that we yearn for more than anything else. We live in a very insecure and uncertain world, don't we? In fact, I think we're probably unusually aware of that just at this particular moment. We've seen how a virus on the other side of the world can come here to Northern Ireland in the space of just a few weeks and have a pretty devastating effect on the world financial markets. We've seen not that long ago how the economy in the United States could nosedive in a very short space of time, leaving the value of our homes here in Northern Ireland in negative equity. Our hearts have gone out, I'm sure, to the many thousands on the mainland at the moment whose homes and whose livelihoods have been destroyed by the floods. And they're now worth absolutely nothing. One day we feel perfectly well. We're not even thinking about our health. It isn't a concern to us at all. And the next day, we are adding words like oncology, metastasized, chemotherapy to our normal vocabulary. We've endured 3.5 years of political uncertainty because of Brexit, because of the lack of an assembly at Stormont. We long for security, for stability. We long for job security, for security in our relationships. We talk about financial security. This is why we pay hundreds, if not thousands of pounds every year on insurance and pensions to try to provide for ourselves and for our families a measure of security. We want to protect ourselves. We want to insulate ourselves against the uncertainties of life in a fallen world. At the deepest level, perhaps we are longing for Eden. That security that we had in the beginning and that we lost. And the wonderful thing is that God promises to give us what we have lost. And that is really what this next section of Isaiah 33 is describing for us. If security is something that you long for, if that's something that you're interested in, then this passage is for you. This is part of the sixth oracle out of six oracles that pronounces judgment on Assyria and salvation for Jerusalem. We've seen that a number of times now. It's a quite a long oracle compared to the other five. It's spread over chapters 33 to 35. It starts with a prologue, verses 1 to 12, and we looked at that last time. And that introduces these two themes of salvation on the one hand and judgment on the other. And then that introduction, that prologue, is followed by two universal proclamations that develop then these two themes. The theme of salvation and the theme of judgment. The second half of chapter 33 is all about salvation. Chapter 34 is all about judgment. And then chapter 35 is a kind of epilogue that balances the prologue at the beginning of chapter 33. So here we have the first of two universal declarations. We have that sounding out in verse 13. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The Lord's greatness in salvation is something that is to be declared, something that is to be recognized in all the world, both near and far. Everyone, without exception, should hear about what the Lord has done. They should recognize how it displays His greatness and His might. And there's no question at all, is there, that it does display the Lord's greatness and the Lord's mighty strength. We saw that last time in verses 1 to 12. How the Lord came and struck down in a single night 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, rescuing His people from the jaws of defeat. It was something that was utterly unexpected. Just flick forward a couple of chapters to chapter 36, verses 18 to 20. And here we have the words of the Assyrians mocking and gloating before what they thought was going to be the fall of Jerusalem. And just listen to their mocking words. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" It was completely unexpected. Nobody thought that Jerusalem could possibly survive this siege by these hundreds of thousands of Assyrian soldiers. And yet, that is exactly what the Lord did. It was an awesome display of power, the like of which had never been witnessed before by the Assyrians on their campaign. They say that themselves in chapter 36. Nobody has ever done this before. Nobody has ever been able to withstand us. So don't think that your God is going to rescue you either. But notice in verse 13 that it's not just those who are far off who need to hear and to acknowledge the Lord's might. It's also those who are near. The people of Jerusalem, they need to acknowledge this as well. And the reason that they need to acknowledge that the Lord is mighty to save is because they hadn't acknowledged it. They hadn't believed in the Lord's might. That's why for all these chapters, Isaiah has been pleading with them not to put their trust in Egypt. It's because they wouldn't trust the Lord. They were putting their trust in Egypt instead. And so they especially, not just these pagans far, far away, but the people near in Jerusalem, they need to acknowledge the Lord's mighty saving power as well. And it seems in verse 14 that that is just what is happening. The people of Jerusalem, who up to this point have been so contemptuous of Isaiah's message, his simple, babyish message, that's how they've described it, his babyish message of trusting the Lord and not making political alliances with Egypt. These people have now changed their tune. They have seen the Lord's might. And look at how they respond in verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. They realize now at last that they have completely miscalculated. They have completely underestimated the Lord. This God that they thought was so powerless has turned out to be the consuming fire who comes and destroys his enemies. Question is, what is that consuming fire going to do to them? Verse 14. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? And the answer to that question is given in the rest of this chapter. And it is a thrilling vision of a glorious and hope-filled, secure future. So let's look at the rest of this chapter now under three different headings. First of all, let's think about the security salvation brings. The security salvation brings. The great blessing of salvation. Of course, salvation brings many, many blessings. But the great blessing of salvation that is the focus of this part of the vision is security. That is the great and desperate need of the hour when Isaiah delivered this message. Remember that at this moment, the Assyrian army is at the gates of Jerusalem. Inside Jerusalem is the most dangerous place in the world to be at this moment in history. The city is under siege. And the Assyrians have made it terrifyingly clear what is in store for the people when they come against the city. In chapter 36, verse 12, those same generals that were mocking and gloating, they speak to the people on the wall and they say, "They are doomed, the people in Jerusalem, they are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine." That's what's in store. And worse. The people of Jerusalem have seen, or at least they've heard about, what has happened to the other 46 fortified towns in Judah as they have fallen one by one to the unstoppable Assyrian war machine. They've heard about the inhabitants of those towns being slaughtered and enslaved. Remember, we saw last time in verses 8 and 9 a description of the devastated countryside of Judah. It's as if Isaiah jumps into a helicopter and flies up and looks down on the land of Judah after the Assyrians have swept through. And look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. And if that word picture isn't enough, you can actually see a picture of what the Assyrians were doing to the people of Judah. You can see a literal picture, not a photograph, but the next best thing. You can see the kind of thing that the people of Jerusalem would have seen as they looked out from the walls of Jerusalem. You can go to the British Museum, and in one of the rooms there, there is a whole room where the walls are completely covered by these enormous wall carvings, which were commissioned by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who was attacking Jerusalem. He commissioned them to decorate his palace at Nineveh. And these wall carvings, these reliefs as they're known, they show the Assyrian army sacking one of the towns of Judah, the town of Lachish. It's where Sennacherib was when he sent his commanders to Jerusalem to threaten her. And those reliefs, they show the people of Lachish being slaughtered. They show the attack, the assault on the walls. They show the people being dragged off in chains, the walls of the cities being pulled down. If you ever get the chance, go to the British Museum and make sure that you go and see the Lachish reliefs. And if that's not likely to happen anytime soon, then Google it online, Lachish reliefs. And you can see it probably in better detail than you would if you were even there in the British Museum. You can see this picture unfolding right in front of your eyes. That is what Jerusalem was bracing herself for. That's what was going on outside the gates of Jerusalem as Isaiah writes these words. And that's why these verses are such good news. These verses are a glorious vision of hope, revealing Jerusalem's future. And it's not a future of devastation and despair, but it is a future of hope and security and peace. Look with me at verse 20. Verse 20 is really the key verse in this whole section. It sums up the whole section, the whole second half of Isaiah 33. If you want it in a nutshell, verse 20 is where to go. Alec Mateer, probably the best commentator that you can read on the book of Isaiah, describes verse 20 as the beating heart of this poem. So we're going to start here and then we'll work outwards. Jerusalem is going to be a place, not of devastation, but a place of security. Just look at how it's described in verse 20. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. Isaiah says this city is going to be an untroubled habitation. Well, Jerusalem was anything but untroubled when Isaiah was saying these words. It was the very opposite of an untroubled habitation. It was a deeply, deeply troubled habitation. It was under siege, 200,000 soldiers plus outside the walls. But Isaiah says, your eyes will see the city rescued from this threat and at peace. It's going to be an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. The picture there is the picture of finishing your journey. No longer wandering in a tent from place to place, but your home is now going to be established. You're going to put down roots. You're not going to be a wanderer anymore. Your home is going to be permanent. We might say you're not going to live out of a suitcase anymore. And that's the picture that Isaiah is presenting. This city that looks like it's doomed to disaster is going to be a place of security and safety and stability and permanence. We can spread out from verse 20 and see this picture of security in verses 18 and 19. Because in these two verses, Isaiah talks about the disappearance of the Assyrian enemy. Verse 18, your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? In other words, these frightening things will soon be no more than a horrible memory. You ever had that experience of waking up in the middle of the night? Maybe you're screaming. Maybe you've wakened yourself because you've been screaming in your sleep. And you wake up and you're sweating all over because of some horrible nightmare that has seemed so real to you. And yet in the next day, in the bright light of the sunshine, you muse upon it. You remember it, or bits of it, and you're not frightened by it at all. Well, that's the picture here. Your heart will muse on the terror. These things were terrifying, but the time is going to come very soon when you will muse on it without any fear at all. The rest of verses 18 and 19 give us some snapshots from the nightmare. Verse 18, the second half of the verse, is a reference to the Assyrians who come into Jerusalem to count off the people who are going to be deported and to weigh out the money that's going to be paid in tribute. They're counting the towers that are going to be destroyed and pulled down. And then verse 19 plays us a sound clip of these swaggering, insolent invaders strutting around Jerusalem as if they own the place, shouting to one another in the Assyrian language. It sounds like gibberish to the Jews. And yet suddenly, Isaiah says, it's all going to disappear. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? You will see no more the insolent people stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. It's going to vanish like that. Like a nightmare that you can hardly remember the next day. The security that salvation brings. Then secondly, we see in these verses the person who brings this security. The person who brings this security. The question is, why is this going to happen? What is going to bring about this incredible change in fortunes? Well, there's only one person, isn't there, who can change Jerusalem's fortunes so completely, and that is the Lord, the King. Verse 17, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Isaiah has already talked about this king in verses 5 and 6, but now he's expanding on this theme. This king, he is the reason for the land's security. A land where there's going to be unhindered freedom of movement. No threats as far as the eye can see. Back in verses 8 and 9 it said that the traveller ceased. Nobody could go out on the roads because the Assyrian army would just pounce on them and destroy them. But now your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches as far as the eye can see. Isaiah comes back to this then in verses 21 and 22. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Jerusalem didn't have a river, and rivers are a very effective defense against the enemy, as well as providing a supply of plentiful drinking water. But Isaiah says here, the Lord is all the river that you need. He will protect you. He will provide for you. Nobody will ever be able to threaten Jerusalem, because the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Isaiah keeps this naval picture in verse 23. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. What does that mean? Well, what he's doing here in this verse is he's comparing Jerusalem to a crippled wreck of a ship. The rigging is all in tatters. The mast and the sail, they're falling down. And yet look at what this wrecked, crippled ship is able to do. The second half of verse 23 says, very unexpectedly, then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. This wreck of a ship is going to win a great victory. It's going to take an abundance of spoil. The victory is going to be so complete that even the lame are going to be able to go in and collect the spoils of war. How can that possibly happen? How can Jerusalem possibly beat the Assyrians, crippled as they are? How can that happen? For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. That's Jerusalem. As Isaiah preaches these words, Jerusalem is under siege. She is doomed. She is a crippled wreck of a city that is about to sink below the waves. But the Lord, their King, is going to come and save her. He's going to give her a victory so resounding that even the very weakest citizen of Jerusalem will be able to go out and help themselves to the spoils of Assyria that they leave behind. In fact, that's what Isaiah was talking about back in verses 3 and 4, wasn't it? That picture of the spoil being gathered up as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. Well, when did all of this happen? Well, it all came true, didn't it? To some extent, when the Lord's destroying angel went out in a single night and put to death those 185,000 Assyrians, causing King Sennacherib to flee back home to Nineveh. But of course, there's much more going on here than just the events of 701 BC. Because what we have here is a beautiful picture of the security that salvation always brings. The Lord's salvation always brings security. And so if you're a Christian this evening, then you have experienced these things for yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King who saves us. We behold Him, our eyes gaze upon Him and His beauty in the Gospel. He comes to deliver us from our enemy, from our sins, from the wrath of God, and from the devil. And perhaps you can look back and muse upon your life without Christ, your life before you became a Christian, your life of rebellion and sin, being dominated by the world and the flesh and the devil, and all of their horrible, exacting demands that they made upon you, demanding that you conform to their standards, that you perform, that you measure up in order to be accepted. And then Jesus Christ came and delivered you from all of that. And He brought you into a place of freedom and peace and joy. And He enables poor, weak sinners like you and I, crippled with iniquity as we are, to win a great victory and to defeat the devil and to receive blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And all of this happens because the Lord, our King, fights for us. This is just a picture. It really happened. It wouldn't be a picture if it wasn't true, but this picture of the security that God gave to Jerusalem, it's a picture of a far greater security that He gives to us, His people, through the gospel. The security of having our sins forgiven. The security of knowing that we have eternal life. The security of having peace with God, being adopted as His sons. This wonderful inheritance that no one can ever take away from us. It's secure. Nothing in all creation can separate you, if you're a Christian, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We're secure. Not because we're great, but because the Lord is our judge. Because the Lord is our lawgiver. Because the Lord is our King. And He will save us. And ultimately, this description of a secure Jerusalem points forward to the new Jerusalem. It's a picture ultimately of heaven, when all war is finished and all enemies are abolished and Christ our King has won the final victory. When verse 20 will be perfectly fulfilled and all of God's people will be safely gathered home. On that day in heaven, our eyes will behold the King in His beauty, and we'll see a land that stretches afar. All of our enemies, all of our struggles, all of our trials, all of the things that weighed us down and caused us so much distress in this world, they will just be a distant memory. We'll muse upon them. We'll talk together in heaven and say, do you remember? Remember how you used to be mocked because of Christ? We'll look around at this land that stretches afar. Our eyes will behold the King and we'll say, wasn't it worth it? We'll dwell forever in the house of the Lord in perfect security. The security that salvation brings, the person who brings this security, and then lastly, the people who experience this security. The people who experience this security. It's a beautiful, glorious prospect, isn't it? To look upon the King in His beauty. To dwell in peace and security with the Lord forever. And it is. And yet, living with God is not a comfortable prospect for sinners. And that's what the people of Jerusalem discovered in verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? The people of Jerusalem have been deeply convicted of their sin and of God's holiness. And they've been overwhelmed by just how unqualified they are to dwell in the presence of a holy God. This is just what Isaiah discovered, isn't it, 40 years before, when he was given that vision of God in the temple in His majesty. And he said, woe to me, I am undone, for I live among a people of unclean lips, and I am a man of unclean lips. So what's the answer to verse 14? Who can dwell with this God who is a consuming fire? Well, verse 15 gives the answer, doesn't it? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. That's the kind of man or woman who can enjoy the Lord's blessings of protection and provision. But the problem is that there is no such person. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? Only this kind of person, and that kind of person doesn't exist. The people in Jerusalem are sinners. They are godless. And we've seen in earlier chapters in Isaiah just how sinful and how godless the people of Jerusalem were. So what hope can there possibly be for sinners and godless people? Is this new Jerusalem of peace and security going to be empty? Will there be no one's eyes to look upon the king in his beauty? Now look at verse 24. No inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. There's the answer. The residents of Jerusalem are those who are forgiven for their iniquity. They didn't meet the standards of verse 15, but they are forgiven. Somehow this God, who is a consuming fire of everlasting burning, is able to forgive godless sinners who don't walk righteously or speak uprightly. Well, how can that possibly happen? We're not told in this chapter. But there is a hint that's given in verse 24. Because the verb there, that they will be forgiven, that word forgiven literally means to lift up and carry away. It was used of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, who lifted up and carried off into the wilderness Israel's sins. And Isaiah is saying that the iniquity of godless sinners in Jerusalem, it can be forgiven because there is someone who is willing to be a scapegoat. Someone is willing to lift up their sins and take them upon themselves and carry it away. And of course, we're going to learn much more about that person in chapter 53 of Isaiah. But it's the same for us today. This salvation, these wonderful blessings of salvation, this security in God's kingdom, in the New Jerusalem, it's for forgiven sinners. It's for those who trust in Christ for salvation. And when we do that, when we ask Jesus to be our Savior, to take away our sins, to be the scapegoat for our sins, then we experience these things for ourselves. Do you long for security? Do you yearn for that stability that the world cannot give? Does this all not sound very attractive? A place of perfect security, where you're safe from everything bad forever. That's what Jesus Christ is offering to everyone who makes him their king. Peace and stability. Security in the face of whatever life in this fallen world brings. So that if you're a Christian, you can be at peace. You can rest secure in the face of the coronavirus, in the face of catastrophic floods, in the face of serious health issues, in the face of grief, in the face of war, in the face of economic crisis, or unemployment, or persecution, or disappointments, or setbacks, or failures, or the breakdown of your marriage, you can have security. Not that these things won't happen to you, but that you can be at peace in the midst of them. Because your security doesn't depend on anything in this world. If we try to create our own security through our savings and through our pensions and through our insurance and through obsessive dieting and health regimes, we're going to be disappointed. But if you're a Christian, you have something that is far, far better. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that this evening in Your Word, our eyes have beheld the King in His beauty. That You have given us a snapshot of what is in store for Your people. That land that stretches afar, Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that if we are in Christ, we have already entered into this secure place, that He is our hiding place, that He keeps us safe from trouble. And we thank You, Lord God, that we can go out into this week and into this world knowing that no matter what happens, no matter how terrible the things that happen to us this week may be, no matter how painful or difficult, that we have that security that is found in Christ alone. Lord God, we pray that You would make these things real to us, that we would appreciate more than we have done the blessing of our salvation, the wonder of this security. We thank You, Father, that we have kept in heaven for us, safe and secure, that glorious inheritance of eternal life. We thank You that nothing can stop us from getting there because we are kept, shielded by Your power. And so, our Father, we pray that You will help us as we continue to make our way through the pilgrimage of this life, that You will keep us close to Yourself, that You will grant us peace in the face of all the uncertainties and troubles and afflictions of this world. We thank You, O God, that You are our judge, our lawgiver, our King, who will save us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.